Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel according to St. Luke, and today we're going to look at chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. It's a story that, once again, Luke's Gospel is pretty much familiar to everyone. It's certainly one of the more popular ones that we derive our own devotional life out of very often because it follows so closely the life of the Lord and intertwines and intervenes in that, intermingles with that also the story of the Blessed Mother and the Apostles. Today, we have a little introduction to this particular place, text, and he says to his disciples, this is before our passage today, the things that cause sin will inevitably occur, but woe to the person through whom they occur. It would be better for him to have a millstone put around his neck and be thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin, so be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he wrongs you seven times in one day and returns to you seven times saying, I'm sorry, you should forgive him. So he's talking about, therefore, sinfulness, the human condition, the human frailty that all of us are a part of, and also the whole process of seeking forgiveness and being in the generosity of our own hearts, willing, therefore, also for us to forgive. And then for our passage today, it says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They understand, of course, that much of their weakness and many of the foibles in their lives comes to us from lack of belief. It's kind of an important thing, and it's kind of an interesting thing for us to know that no matter how deeply we find ourselves committed, no matter how strongly we find ourselves committed to the Lord, no matter to what degree and what sacramental state of our life we are, we realize, of course, always that that faith contains within it this human element, the element of fragility. And it's a matter, therefore, of honesty, and it's a matter of forthrightness. So often, and this is part of the problem with faith, so often what happens is that when people experience these kinds of lapses within themselves, which occur, which is part of the whole believing process. I know I have people sometimes come to confession and say, you know, Father, I doubted. And the question is not, you know, that how awful that is. The question is, what do you do about it? Many people refuse to acknowledge. They think they get afraid if they doubt. And so in that fear, then, what they attempt to do is to create a substitute for God's gift to them through the use of their own understanding, their own imagination, their own life, and so forth. Not the exercise to pray and not the exercise to reflect, but to protect themselves from what they see as a weakness in their faith. The apostles now accompanying the Lord himself, and in accompanying the Lord himself, have spoken to him, they know him, they listen to him. We know, of course, that they don't always learn very well, as we not always learn very well ourselves. But they have the humility and the honesty to be able to say, increase our faith. They know and they understand that in the fragility of our human condition, we are never usually so completely strong in the faith that we don't stumble, that we don't wonder, that we aren't tempted to take detours around difficult things, or that we just simply don't feel it within ourselves. We don't feel it in our hearts, and we wonder if that means there is an absence of the Lord. And truly, it doesn't mean that at all. It's an opportunity. Whenever we have something and we sense it's not as complete as it should be in our lives, then the motivation should be to seek it more deeply, to seek more of it, instead of to be afraid of the lapse and hide from the truth of ourselves. So here, the apostles are being very, very honest, and they're being humble. And they look at the Lord and they say to him, increase our faith. And the Lord replied and said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the ocean, and it would obey. And then we can say, well, then our faith can't even be the size of a mustard seed, because none of us can do that by the sheer power of our faith. And so what the Lord is emphasizing here, and what is going to be the theme of this particular gospel passage, is the tremendous necessity to rely on the Lord. And so that we can say, yes, we have faith, or as Peter once prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's Peter who's saying that. We ought to be able to be that honest with ourselves and that humble with ourselves as well. And Jesus comes back, and this doesn't really give encouragement to the apostles and the faith they've already received, because he said, if you had one the size of a mustard seed, and we know that the mustard seed is just a tiny little thing, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I don't know when the last time anybody was able to uproot a mulberry tree by their faith. And so basically, Jesus is really, in one way, increasing their personal insecurity about the status of their relationship to him and the status of their belief in him. But he also then is going to turn around in the rest of this and then show you, because this is true of ourselves, because we are fragile, because our faith is not as consuming as the whole revelation and the truth of Jesus Christ should be in any of our lives, no matter how deeply rooted we are, no matter how consistent we are, no matter how dedicated we are, we're fragile. And in that fragility, we can fall from grace. There's a great prayer by St. Claude Colombier called An Act of Confidence in God. And Claude, who in a vision to Margaret Mary, the Lord Jesus said to her that Claude is the most perfect example of his priestly sons. So here is a great man, a very great man, and the one who helped Margaret Mary to institute the Sacred Heart Devotion. And yet he has an act of confidence and act of confidence. And I would encourage you, and I know it's on the internet, I would encourage you to go and to read this prayer and to look it up. Because he acknowledges his fragility throughout the whole thing, but says, because I hope, I will never be disappointed. In other words, he's saying, it's not me, it's the hope that you have given me. And he said, and then he says, I will hope for this unto the end of my life, and I am sure I will receive what I ask for, simply because I hope for it, and hope is a gift from you. So it is the gift of the Lord which gives him the ability, and this idea of hope and of faith are going to become very important in the rest of the discussion of this particular parable. For then, well, it's not really a parable, a lesson. So then the Lord, after he has, in a strange sort of way, affirmed their insecurity and affirm the fragility of what they believe by showing to them that they don't have very much of what they want, then he tells this little story, or asks this little question. He says, who among you would say to your servant who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here immediately and take your place at table? Would he not rather say to him, prepare something for me to eat, put on your apron and wait on me while I eat and drink? You may eat and drink when I am finished. Is he grateful to that servant because he did what was commanded? So it should be with you. When you have done all you have been commanded, see, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we were obliged to do. Now, this little story or question is offensive in any kind of modern context. First of all, it seems like he is affirming slavery, and or this servanthood, which was a form of slavery, certainly in the first century. And by saying, now listen, would you show compassion and kindness to your slave when his whole job is to do what you want him to do, what you need him to do? And he doesn't affirm slavery. He uses here an institution of his age. And in using an institution of his age, he explains how it works. And the fact is that they all knew this. He doesn't have to find any other example. He doesn't have to find a more compatible example with contemporary sensitivities, because he's using something that they get, something that they grasp, something that they understand. And so when he says this, when he tells this story, they can say to them, oh, yeah, yeah, we know this. The servant, the slave, belongs completely to the master, and he is at the master's beck and call. And anything the master wants, it is the slave's whole role in life to do. Paul uses the same example, much to people's dismay. But it is a fact of the age. And so he's saying they immediately get what he's saying because he uses an example that they know well. And then he says, when it's all said and done, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done what we are obliged to do. This, then, is dealing with the whole question, actually, of justification. And that we have, throughout the scriptures, and we have certainly in the contemporary world, a great battle about what it means to, how is one justified? What does it mean to be justified? And this is what the Lord is dealing with. He is taking up here this passage that is going to appear in Romans that says we are saved by faith. Martin Luther in the 16th century was to take that, add a word to it. He was going to say faith alone. And nowhere in the scriptures does it say we are saved by faith alone. But Jesus is putting into perspective the relationship in salvation between ourselves and himself. And he is making it very clear to us in this mustard seed sentence passage here that we cannot save ourselves. There was in the 4th century a famous British monk named Pelagius, and he was opposed, and he opposed Augustine strongly in the whole idea of original sin. And in his opposition to Augustine, in his whole idea of original sin, he basically said that we are created in grace and that we are therefore able to cooperate with the continuing grace of Christ. And so by our good works, we save ourselves, basically, because that's how we're created. It's interesting because actually after Pelagius, it's called Pelagianism, and it was a curse in Britain in the 4th century, and it was there, for instance, that St. Germanus of Auxerre, going over to preach against the Pelagians, against this notion that we save ourselves, that he encountered St. Patrick, led St. Patrick to the monastery of Loran, where he was ordained and so forth, and came back then to be the great missionary to Ireland. So Pelagianism then drew Germanus of Auxerre into Britain in the middle of the controversy, into the middle of the heat of the battle. Augustine took it on in North Africa and in the Mediterranean area, and he did so by emphasizing the nature of original sin, which, of course, he took from the book of Genesis. And from the whole thrust of the Old Testament, which makes it very clear that all evil in the world comes from us and not from God. And so, in contradistinction to another heresy called the Gnostics in the early centuries that said, well, the God of the Old Testament is an evil God. He is the Deus alienus. And the God of the New Testament is God. He's the God of the flesh, and the God of the New Testament is the God of the spirit. And so we got the Manichaeans, and we got the Albigensians in the 13th century, and so forth, following these ancient heresies. And they intertwine and they interweave. If we listen carefully to our own articulation of the faith, and we are familiar with the idea of the bad God of the Old Testament, or that we save ourselves, or that the real God is only the God of spirit, and that is the God of the New Testament, and all of that kind of thing, we'll find threads every once in a while from things that we've heard, from things that we've seen other people say, do, or say. And we find that this constantly weaves itself through. We find Pelagianism certainly rising its kind of ugly head in the modern world in a very strange sort of way that, you know, put God aside and we're now in charge of the cosmos. And that we are the ones who can control the whole cosmic realities through whatever, through marches or something. But it manifests itself certainly in many foolish sorts of way, but it subtly moves into our own consciousness, into our own life of faith. We do not save ourselves by good works, but good works are how we participate in the relationship of the saving Christ. And we are obliged to cooperate through good works with the saving Christ because that fulfills his desire for us, contributes to his desire for us to be with him and participate with him in the process of our own salvation and the salvation of others. This balance is important, and that's why he uses extremes. Jesus loves to use extremes when he's dealing with something which is of great importance. It's an old Hebrew way of speaking. We've talked about the hyperbola where he actually exaggerates for the sake of making a point. And it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Huge exaggeration wants us to get the point. That's still to some degree present within the ancient languages of the Middle East. Without the comparative, like we have good, better, best, and so forth, they use it is more than, it is most than. They exaggerate the most to mean it's the most important thing, the biggest thing. So he's using extreme examples. Take a tree. If you had a minuscule bit of faith, you could uproot trees with it. Extreme. If you are a servant and your master comes in and you are unprofitable if you simply do what it is that you are expected to do, what it is that's part and parcel of your life to do, then that really is, of course, an extreme. Even the most harsh masters, if their servant came in beaten from plowing and tending sheep and everything, would tend to have a bit of mercy on them. I think that in many slave master societies, there are some kinds of compassionate interhuman relationships show up. I think we know all the horrors of Southern slavery, but there was also the fact, you know, that it was the slaves, many of whom, who nursed and raised the children and so forth, too. You don't do that to someone you hate. You don't let them raise your child for you. And I guess in the movie Gone with the Wind, you kind of see that kind of familial, strange for us relationship between the household staff at the O'Hara household and Scarlett and the others. At the same time, you also saw Scarlett's imperiousness and kindness when things didn't go her way. So what we begin to understand then in this exaggerated situation, Jesus is talking about the process of salvation. He's warning us, if you had this faith the size of a mustard seed, don't believe that your faith is going to take you into heaven. Don't believe it's strong enough for you to save yourself. And here, in the second part, your faith is never strong enough to save yourself, and your works are never strong enough to save yourself. The first about the mulberry tree, the second about the servant doing what they have been commanded to do. So that we then face this ongoing and continuing issue. If this is the case, then if our faith cannot save us, and if our works cannot save us, then how are we saved? Martin Luther stepped into this. He wanted to, in one way, undo the first part of this story, and the other way, completely obliterate the second, because he had found in his own life that he never could do anything that made him feel justified. He never could do anything that made him feel like he was saved. He always, I think the great example of that, he decided he knew humility was an important virtue for salvation. So he decided in the monastery to be the one to clean the latrines in the monastery. I don't even ask anyone to imagine a 16th century latrine, but it was a pretty base kind of of job. And he came out, and in Eric Erickson's book, Young Man Luther, he comes out and he says what Luther's conclusion was. He was so humble that he was proud of it. And in that kind of impossible impasse, he just decided works mean nothing, and he added alone to saved by faith. What had to happen, and it's happening too in the modern age, what had to happen is this had to be responded to. Were we as Catholics correct that we had to do works to participate in our own salvation? It would seem in this story of the master and the servant, the answer to that scripturally is yes, we must. When you have done all you have commanded to do, say we are unprofitable servants. We're not accrediting it to it. We're not accepting it at ourselves as righteousness. We have done what we are obliged to do. We have conformed to the will of Christ. We have therefore responded to the Christ. On the other hand, without faith, we're not going to do much of anything. We're not even going to try to cooperate. So faith is an important element. The Council of Trent had to deal with this because it was tearing Christianity apart in the 16th century and is tearing the church apart in the 21st century because the Lutheran position has become culturally dominant, that somehow or other we are not participants in the process of our salvation. Somehow or other, this idea of the attitude of the servants, we're just going to throw that out of Scripture altogether and not pay any attention to it. And we're just going to, and we're going to be totally uninterested in the mulberry tree because, after all, if I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to go to heaven, so what difference does it make? But you see, that's not what sacred scripture talks about. And it's not just in this place, obviously. It's through all the gospels, and it's throughout the Old Testament, it's through the whole scriptures. But we have to say to ourselves, we can't come up with an answer that is so complicated that we don't know how to understand it or grasp it and just throw up our hands and say, well, what difference does it make? We can't do that. At the same time, not all of us have to be involved in the very complicated theological implications of the whole discussion on the nature of justification and salvation. So what do we do? Ignatius of Loyola gave us a very simple little formula, one that defies any kind of theological extension or subtlety or argument. He said, pray as though everything depends on you, or pray as though everything depends on God, and act as though everything depends on you. In other words, there is no answer to this question. You just do the very best you can, but you trust God and then do your best. That's what Ignatius says. The Council of Trent comes back and says, well, we all know that we're not going to be saved without faith, that the Lord, and this is despite the 20th century dabbling with things like the anonymous Christian and so forth, that in the scriptures, faith is necessary. Jesus reiterates this constantly throughout, and especially even when he announces basically the rules of the new covenant, it begins first by hearing the word of God and then acting upon it. So what happens then is that Trent says, yes, we are saved by faith, but not faith alone. And then they weave into the definition and weave into the response to Luther the notion that hope and charity are also part of the whole process of our being saved. This great prayer by Saint Claude Colombier gives us the whole role that hope plays in this whole process of salvation. And while it's a long prayer and more of a it's very subtly simple and clear, and something that hopefully could be part of all of our prayer lives. The idea of charity is clear. Love God and love your neighbor. The greatest of these, and which commandment is the greatest? The greatest is love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Hope and love become integral parts of the process of our salvation. Love, of course, then, it manifests itself not only in matters of the heart, but in matters of the way we live our lives. Love is the very thing, then, that motivates us. St. Thérèse of Lisieux discovers that, and she says, I was ecstatic when I discovered this. that love is at the heart of the church. St. Bonaventure talks about Jerusalem and is the image of the presence of the living God, and it is the furnace, it is the great fire that casts out and into the world the presence of the Lord God. Thérèse of Lisieux discovers that, and she said, this was my vocation. I am to love. That is the whole thing. I am to join my love to the heart of the church in order that I might love humanity. And so we have the great saints over and over again to guide us along the way. But faith, hope, and charity, this is our response to the question of justification. If we believe, then we must also love. And if we love, we must desire to grow closer to the Lord. And if we desire to grow closer to the Lord, that love diffuses itself out of ourselves and into the world around us. This is why, you know, by their love you may know them. It is that which diffuses goodness. When we have contemporary Catholics in high-profile positions, taking outrageous positions against the whole welfare of the human person, these are not part of the elements of salvation. This is not love, and this is not faith. I don't know how much hope might be in it all, but we have to be very careful. Our works, the works of the servant who are here to oblige themselves to do the will of the Savior, they must be enshrouded with hope in the Savior's goodness and the fulfillment of his promise, and they must be infused with love of him which diffuses itself into the lives of those around us. We can do none of those things if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not believe in the living God, if we do not believe that God himself revealed these truths to us through the person of Jesus, embedded not only in history but in every age and time and place. We have accessibility to the mystery of salvation. We have accessibility to the mystery of justification. We need but turn to the Word of God, to the sacred scriptures, and to the continuing and ancient magisterium of the church, which interprets the scriptures for us in the light of the faith of the community. So let us read these passages then and look inwardly. Look at ourselves, find our fragility, our insecurity, find the places that we need not fear, for the Lord is with us, for we have faith and we have charity, and we also have a deep and an abiding hope. And when we stumble, hope is what draws us forward. When we move forward, charity is what motivates us. When we do that, we arrive at a deeper level of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
By the light of the Holy Spirit, did instruct the heart.